Well, it'd be helpful if you could have God's Word open in front of you as we continue in our series on John's Gospel entitled The Son of God and the Lord of Glory. And this morning indeed we come to two verses which are truly marvellous and grant us a vision of glory. Just to recap, as we continued in this opening chapter, we have seen how Jesus is declared as the Son of God and the Lord of Glory. And then we have seen how he directly intervenes by his grace in the lives of people so that they are changed forever, marvellously so. And that working continues to this day. And even now, at this very moment around the world, there are people who are being drawn to the Saviour, called marvellous things. And so it is with Nathanael. Nathanael comes, turns to Jesus Christ and acknowledges him as Lord and as Saviour. And we saw three things last time. We saw Philip's loving desire and how he was concerned for those around him, concerned for Nathanael. And after meeting with Jesus himself, it fires him to go and advance the gospel, to share it with others and to speak of this marvellous Christ. And so he comes to Nathanael and he is prepared to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he appeals to the scriptures and he understands that Christ is in all of the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the treasure that runs through it. And so Philip comes and he shares with Nathanael and he wants Nathanael to see it too. He has a passion and a desire that Nathanael should come and gaze upon Christ. But we saw that loving desire and we saw how it was met with a lazy dismissal. And how Philip speaks of Jesus to Nathanael, and we saw, didn't we, that he speaks of him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And we said, didn't we, that Philip wasn't denying who Christ was in his virgin birth, the Son of God. Rather, Philip was doing what was the custom of the day, to refer to Jesus in this way. And it was interesting that Nathanael should pick up on that smallest detail. And that should be his stumbling block when he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And his reply shows his prejudice against the town itself. It's a lazy reply, one that seeks to push these things away, to dismiss Philip. But Philip is a marvellous example to us because his reply is simple, it is compelling, and it disarms Nathanael as he simply says, "Come and see." Come and see. Because Philip knew that all the arguments that he could present were one thing, but what Nathanael needed was a real encounter for himself with Jesus Christ. Christ is a living Saviour, still mightily at work today. People speculate all that they want, but it's no substitute for coming to him personally, to examine his claims, to see who he is, and to know then that he is the Son of God. You might have all manner of prejudices and preconceptions and arguments this morning, but bring them to him and he will answer you. And then we saw a life-changing declaration, how Jesus speaks to Nathanael, and this strikes Nathanael as it goes to his very heart and he realizes that Christ is different. And as Christ reveals how he has known Nathanael, even afar off, Nathanael can do nothing other and say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This declaration will change his life forever. And it is akin to the outburst of faith that Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Then we come to the very final part of this chapter, these last two verses, verses 50 and 51. And as we come to them, I pray that they will leave us with a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, there are things when we come to them in scriptures that just overwhelm us. And certainly as I stand before you, I feel my great inadequacy to speak of such things as we have here in these verses. The glory to come of Christ in all his marvel. And I want you to think for a moment, just by means of introduction, can you remember an experience in your life that was a particularly delightful experience? You enjoyed it much, only to then find out that as you carried on, that your delight was to be increased. There was much more to be enjoyed than what you first realized. One preacher gives an example to illustrate this. And he says this, he says, someone had given me a book that contained one of the adventures of the Hardy Boys. Two young brothers whose father was a detective who were always getting mixed up in his adventures. And I thought it was one of a kind when I received it. And I loved it and read it. It's a fascinating adventure. But then, imagine my delight when I discovered the book I owned was only one of a long series of books with the same characters, and that I had only touched the surface of their adventures in my reading. He then goes on to say this, that kind of experience is something we all experience in our lives. But my desire is that such an experience would be had by people spiritually. Now, what does he mean? What does he imply when he says that? Well, we're going to see it in today's verses. And we're going to see it clearly. And let me give you the key truth from the outset. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and begin your spiritual life with him, you begin to learn of him. You begin to see who he is, the wonder of who he is. And you'll learn some wonderful things. Particularly wonderful things about the Saviour. You'll enjoy wonderful moments of fellowship with him, with his people. You can know his power and his presence in your life day by day. But this is the wonder of it. And I want you to listen keenly. You can know that that pleasure is to be enjoyed increasingly forever. Enjoyed increasingly forever. Forever. For eternity. So it will be that the Lord's people will walk increasingly in the depth and the riches of his love, his grace and his glory. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I've tried and I enjoy trying to learn catechisms. I find that they clarify my thinking. And in the Westminster Catechism, what is the first question? The question is, what is the chief end of man? Now, we know the first part, don't we? We know it well. Man's chief end is to glorify God. But you see, that's not the whole answer, is it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And this is the reality of our experience, to enjoy him forever. It is not just something that is not going to be forever, but it will be. And those things are not separate, but they are entwined together, that we are to glorify him and to enjoy him. Think on Christ. Think on how wonderful he is. Think of some of the words that speak of him that we've considered, even in this chapter. Think of them. Think of how it speaks of how he is eternal. He is eternal. He is without beginning and ending. He is beyond time. He is independent of it. He is everlasting. Think of how he is, as the theologians say, he is immutable. As God has declared himself to be. What does that mean? It means he does not change. And he shall never change. Notice also, Christ is omniscient. As we have seen in previous weeks, there is nothing known or to be known that he does not know. Marvellous. All our thoughts and our thinking is, as one commentator describes, simply our thinking, his thoughts after him. In him, we continually grow in our understanding of him. Christ's love is wholly perfect and inexhaustible. Nothing will mar our experience of his love. It is perfect, and nothing can take away from that which he bestows upon us. And his mercy and his righteousness will be everlasting and never-ending pleasure for those who are his, who have been redeemed by him. How great, how awesome is he. And as we saw for Nathaniel, the Lord is saving people even now, that they might come to this point to know this reality in their lives. And friend, the invitation to know him is extended to you. To come to Jesus Christ, and then you'll begin to know what it is to ask the question, what can exhaust the inexhaustible? What finite mind can plumb the depths of Christ who is infinite? It is an impossibility. And as the scriptures tell us, at his right hand there will be eternal pleasures. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful inheritance we have been given. And we catch a glimpse of this in these verses, and also the marvels that they contain. So come with me to the scriptures as we look at them. And firstly, we're going to consider verse 50. And we see that the Lord speaks to Nathanael. And it seems as though he presents Nathanael with a question. Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And really, in reality, I think that rather than this being a question, it seems that it is more likely a statement of fact. So in other words, that because Christ has said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe, in the sense of it is a statement of fact? And all the other men saved by the Lord Jesus Christ have believed upon him. Notice this, that Nathanael is the first one who is identified as believing. He is the first one who is identified as believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord displayed his omniscience, his knowing Nathanael, even afar off, it is enough to bring Nathanael to believing faith. However, the Lord promises, and he says to Nathanael, you shall see greater things than these. I mean, that is marvelous enough. But he says, you shall see greater things than these. Now, I believe that this has both a short and a long-term impact. Notice, as we will see, God willing, as we continue, that the first of the 37 recorded miracles of Jesus in the Gospels would soon take place were in Cana. Why is that important? Well, Cana is the hometown of Nathanael. So that is there. And Nathanael also would witness firsthand the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the countless other miracles that the Lord would perform. But also it has a longer term reference to Nathanael's own growth. But also, I believe, on a grander scale, it goes beyond Nathanael to all believers that there is the glory to come. So let's look specifically then at verse 51. And the first thing I want you to see is this, that we need to look at the interpretations. My inadequate words can only ever begin in such a minute way to speak of the glory of Christ. It is marvelous. But it's clear that in this last verse, that is the focus, the glory of Christ. And throughout this first chapter of John, we have been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different contexts and situations with different titles. We have seen that he is the Word, that he is the Light, that he is the Lamb, that he is the Son of God, that he is Rabbi, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Israel. And it's the last two that are in direct relation to the situation that we have with Nathanael. Nathanael's declaration that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus answers in this remarkable way and says to Nathanael that, yes, Nathanael, all your insight and experience that such a confession possesses as the one you have given, even though it is wonderful what you have said, it is only the beginning of the marvels of Christ and experiences of him as they lie ahead. There is so much more to come. And it's in this way that Jesus speaks and says the words that are in verse 51. And the implications of this in general speak of the concept that there is a wonderful increasing depth of enjoyment that believers will know as they abide in Christ. We are to enjoy our relationship with him. It is a lovely, lovely, gracious, loving, marvelous thing that we have been given. However, the specifics of this verse, the promise it gives, have seen many different interpretations forwarded. What is meant by the reference to angels, to heaven being opened? What is the verse speaking of? Well, the difficulty in specific interpretation has been seen throughout the years of church history. And it is certainly the case that there are many credible interpretations. But I want you to see this. The difficulty comes with trying to fit all of the pieces together. All of the pieces together in the puzzle. And the different parts should be identified firstly in our minds. There is firstly the reference to the future, those things that lie ahead. You shall see. Secondly, there is the fact that the heavens will open. Thirdly, there is the mention of angels ascending and descending. And fourthly, and significantly not to be overlooked, is the title that Christ gives to himself as the Son of Man. And those pieces need to come together. But I want to give you briefly some examples of how the verse has been interpreted, yet very often they only encapsulate one of the parts of the puzzle. One of the most popular explanations at this time is the obvious connection to the vision that Jacob experienced. Genesis 28:12 says, "Then he dreamed," speaking of Jacob, "and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it." The connection seems natural. And whilst a reference could be suggested earlier with regards to Nathanael not being a deceiver, unlike Jacob, it's difficult to see how this brings all the pieces together. In one sense, we can say that Jacob is a type of Christ. How? Well, the man who left his home to find a bride in a foreign country, just as Christ left heaven to redeem his bride, the church. Yet it doesn't really satisfy all the parts of the puzzle together. Some interpretations focus specifically on the ministry of angels, that being the key aspect, especially in their ministry to Jesus while he fulfilled his earthly ministry. But the problem with that is this, that the scriptures only state that this happened twice during Christ's life on this earth. The temptation in the wilderness and then Gethsemane. On both occasions, neither Andrew, Nathanael or Philip were present. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, refers specifically to the heavens being open, and notes that this also happened two times. It happened at Christ's baptism, when the dove descended, the Spirit of God, not angels, and the transfiguration, when only three of the disciples were present. So Luther, in his way, just puts it there, and he refers that we should just take it spiritually. And that what the verse is saying is that the church and the access that believers have through Christ to heaven, which is a lovely thing. But it doesn't really quite put all the pieces together. And in all of these interpretations, there is merit. But all the pieces, as I've said, do not fit together well. And I do think that as we read this verse, we can see something of the wonder of Christ as the link between heaven and earth, the one mediator between God and man, and the mediator of a new covenant as it is brought. And the understanding of this would be increasingly sealed to the heart of Nathanael, and indeed the rest of the disciples, and to believers. However, looking at the verse, despite the wonderful truth I have just mentioned, I believe that there is more. This solution that is there believes that when Christ speaks of these things in verse 51, he is not speaking about something that will be completely fulfilled or seen in the lifetime of Nathanael. In fact, Christ was referring to something that is still future, even for us. It is still to come. That actually no one has seen the fulfillment of these things yet. But one day, all shall see it. Nathanael and all shall see it when Christ returns. The heavens will open, Christ will return, and there will be angels accompanying the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Lord of glory. We will look again at the title that the Lord gives to himself here as the Son of Man another time. But if we see this verse referring to his coming again, it receives its true reference as given in Daniel 7. Let me read these verses to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And notice too that the explanation that Christ, and this verse speaks of Christ's return, marries in with other verses from the Gospels, where Jesus declares a similar truth. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Or Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this is a wonderful thing. And when we consider the verse in this context, we see that Christ is giving Nathanael and giving us a vision of glory, of the glory to come, and the glory that revolves wholly around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to see this. And secondly, we need to be lost in the wonder of it. As the Lord speaks of this, we need to understand the marvel of this great event. And to do this, we must see its magnitude for the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ returning should be a moment of great joy and rejoicing for the Lord's people. Yet it seems that we have lost much of this anticipation and expectation in today's church. One of the marks of the true church of Christ throughout the ages was a longing for the coming of Christ and the glory to come. But it seems that today, that believers in the church have lost this glorious emphasis. It has been set aside. And maybe because there has been much that has moved to focus on man, rather than a focus on the wonder of Jesus Christ. All that he has done, all that he is, and all that he will bring. You see, when there is closeness in fellowship with him, it will stir in our hearts a desire to be with him and for his return. We read together, didn't we, Revelation 19, and the triumphant description of the incredible return of the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And we see how heaven stirs and the hosts of heaven cry. What do they cry? Hallelujah! It means to cry praise to Jehovah. And then we see how the great many will shout, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! And the 24 elders and 4 cherubim will fall to worship him, crying, Amen! Hallelujah! Then the great multitude will exclaim, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What a picture of rejoicing we have there. Everything is ready for the appearing of the Lord. His bride, the church, is prepared, clothed in beautiful garments of linen, clean and pure as white. And then he comes on the white horse, in great power and authority. And on his robe and his thigh, the name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what we have described for us here is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Nathanael. And it is the one, if we are the Lord's this morning, we too shall participate in. Oh, how we shall praise him. How we shall glory in his name. As one hymn says, Thou art coming, O my Saviour. Thou art coming, O my King, in thy beauty all resplendent. In thy glory, all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Let me ask you this morning, what is this to you? What is this to you? Does it not fire your very heart? these things should burn within us. And what glorious hope we have been given through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We live in times when Christians are a small minority in this world. We can get discouraged. We can be disheartened at what lies ahead in the hours, days, months ahead. How can we go on? How can we speak of the Saviour? Well, let me tell you this. If you are a believer this morning, you are a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and He is coming again. And He is coming for you, if you are His. And you shall be gathered with Him for eternity in glory that words cannot describe. Believer, take heart this morning. These are those great things that shall be seen. The heavens will open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man as He comes in glory, majesty. Take heart, they are great things, and none greater than the Saviour, resplendent and regal. And how marvellous it will be when He calls you home to glorify Him, to worship Him, and to enjoy Him forever. And finally, we need to listen to the message. As I close, there is one final thing that I wish to bring to you. We've been looking at this marvellous scene of glory. But I have to make it clear that it is also a scene of judgment. Those who have not responding to the preaching of God's grace through the gospel will face Christ, not as Saviour, but will face Him as judge without hope. See, the only hope in this world is Jesus Christ, and without Him we face judgment. And there is nothing, nothing that can save us from the wrath of God. And apart from Christ, His glorious work on the cross, the blood that He shed that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, there is nothing that gives us that certain hope. Let me ask you this. Are you prepared to meet Christ? Are you prepared to meet Him when He returns? In the book of Daniel, we are told of one of the kings who Daniel served under, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was full of himself and his position, and he threw a great banquet to herald his position. Be a marvellous evening, thousands of nobles in fine dress, regal robes, crowns, heroes of the battlefield, the celebrities of the day, the very best of everything on the earth. The banquet would have been marvellous. Wine, lustful talk, sensual pleasure, all a man could desire was there. Then, in the midst of this revelry, silence halts the proceedings as the finger of God writes on the wall of the hall and says, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." Everyone is bewildered. The party stops. They do not know what to do. So they call for the man of God. They call for Daniel. And he interprets the words with great heaviness and authority. And this is what he says. "God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. You are weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and lost." And the stunned silence prevails. Nothing can be done. And that very night, God's hand moves. Do you know, I'm sure there were some who were skeptical of what Daniel said. Oh, well, it's not really the case. That very night, Belshazzar is slain. His kingdom is conquered. And judgment comes. Is that not the picture of the day? The world revels in its own banquet. The laughter is loud and gets louder. Luxury is demanded. Sensual and perverse pleasures are indulged and lauded and promoted. And yet, friend, know this. This banquet that the world seeks to enjoy is almost over. And the final course is about to be served. And soon the hand will appear. The judgment will be pronounced and there will be nothing that can be done. To stay at this banquet is to be lost. Yet, God's love has given you another invitation. And it is the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is an invitation to an eternity of glory and being in the presence of God, and it is wholly marvellous. How do you accept this invitation that God has given? Well, it's through the Lamb. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain and himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when you come to him in repentance and faith, you are forgiven, and you are given new robes of righteousness, and your place at the marriage supper is secure. The marvellous thing is this, that he offers it freely to you with his love, so that you may be saved wholly by his grace and his hand. And my question to you is this, Christ is coming, but are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? It is a glorious thing when he shall return, but I pray for you that you will be ready. Amen.